We are going to be going looking at a series through Genesis now, and I did start in the Garden of Eden. We know that story really. I wanted to start as the period of the Garden of Eden finished and what happened to humankind from that period. It will be looking at, you know, it would be looking at names like Abraham and Jacob and all these, and Cain and Abel this morning, and Joseph and all these sorts of people. So I don't know how long we'll be in it. Might be in it for a year, might be less, I don't know. But we're going to work our way through and see what God might say to us through these passages. Volcanoes. As kids, we always loved volcanoes, didn't we? Yeah? And we were told, weren't we, that volcanoes, we learnt about volcanoes, that suddenly, well, not quite so suddenly, but they could explode, yeah? And all this molten rock and magma would come up and spurt out of the top. And one of my sons was very, very interested in volcanoes, and he bought all sorts of books on it. But it doesn't, these explosions, these eruptions, as we call them, they don't just happen out of the blue generally. The scientists know when a volcano is about to erupt. Yeah? Because they've stuck these sensors in various places around the mountain or whatever. And there are seismic rumblings, aren't there? There's a sign that something is about to happen, that pressure is building up somewhere deep down in that mountain, that volcano. There is something underlying there that is going to make this eruption happen. And as we think about our passage this morning, that underlying pressure that causes this volcano to erupt speaks of the workings of the human heart, as we shall see. Now, we know that the period in the Garden of Eden, and we know that Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they ate from the tree that they were forbidden to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of life, knowledge of good and evil. And because they ate from that tree that God told them they were not to eat from, they received the sentence of death. And that death sentence was that they were barred from ever approaching the tree of life. They had no access to the tree of life. Not only that, God banished them from the Garden of Eden. And significantly, what they lost was this daily communion with God. An intimacy that was as much as you and I going for a walk in the local park or whatever. It was that sort of intimacy, and God revealed himself in that sort of way. And we get a sense of it, don't we? I've talked about this before from Genesis 3, verse 8 to 9. Read about this intimacy. When the man and his wife, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" I think I said last time that it's that sort of image I get is if you ever go with your kids to a National Trust gardens or something, and there's rhododendron bushes and you can run around them, walk around them, and I get that sort of impression that God was just strolling in the garden. And it says actually in Genesis it was strolling in the garden, and Adam and Eve are able to walk up to him and away from him or whatever. It's that incredible human context. They lost that when they were banished from the garden. They lost that intimacy with God, that closeness with God. And you know what? That is what people of faith have been trying to get back ever since. That closeness with God that was lost by Adam and Eve. Anyway, once outside of the Garden of Eden, they'd been expelled and they couldn't go back in. You know, the flaming sword and the angelic guardians stopping them really from getting back into the garden. Cain and Abel are born to Eve, two sons. And when Cain and Abel grow up, they have got different work skills, if you like. Cain works and farms the land. He's an arable farmer. And Abel rears livestock. Okay? Anyway, in our passage we read that they eventually make a worship offering to God. And on the surface, both offerings are equally as good. The author doesn't tell us, doesn't say, God prefers meat, or God prefers vegetables and cereals. The author doesn't say that. Both of the offerings on the surface are equally good. Let me not be facetious, but there's no statement that God prefers meat over veg. Okay? There's no sense of that. But interesting, the Hebrew word for the Abel offering, the offering that Abel gives, the meat, has the sense of the best of. Okay? That's the Hebrew root word. Here that the best of the flock, if you like, is offered by Abel. And the Hebrew word is otherwise translated firstlings. So Abel offers firstlings to God. In actual fact, the same Hebrew word is used for the best of a cereal or a fruit offering. So it's not just for animals. And then it's called, the Hebrew word is first fruits. Okay? It's mentioned in Leviticus 2 verse 14. Moses is saying, if you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire, put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil together with all the incense as a food offering presented to the Lord. So there you go. It doesn't have to be meat. This idea of the best of the cereal crop, first fruits, or you know, of any grown produce, or the best of the animal herd, whatever it might be, firstlings. But interestingly, with Cain's offering this morning, that Hebrew root word is not used of Cain's arable offering. It's not that Hebrew word of first fruits, which implies that Cain didn't offer the best or the first fruits of God from his crops, to God, sorry, from his crops. You know, something wasn't right with Cain. Something wasn't right with Cain. His heart was not in the right place to truly and sincerely worship God. As Dave said in his talk, earlier. There was something wrong in the heart of Cain. But the author, in fact, doesn't want us to focus on what was wrong with Cain's actual offering, though that is our first response. We just kind of think, well, what was wrong with, what's wrong? Why did God reject, you know, the arable? That's all that Cain could offer. You know, he was an arable farmer. The author doesn't want us to focus on that question, though it's the question that we have, isn't it? Because he gives us no specific explanation of what was wrong with the offering. But instead, the author wants us to focus on Cain's response. That is where we will understand why God rejected Cain's offering. And through the author, we're being taught a lesson about what kind of worship or offering is pleasing to God. So we've got something here we can learn. And quite simply, the author is making us realize that it is the heart response of the giver of the worship that matters. It's the heart response. It's what's going on in the heart of the giver of the worship and of the offering. So, let's look at Cain's heart attitude, shall we? Find out what was going on. You know, we could ask, how can we know what Cain's heart attitude was before, during, and after the offering was made? You see, Cain's heart attitude didn't just appear just there and then, as soon as God preferred Abel's offering. It didn't just appear at that moment out of the blue. There was a predilection, if you like, already in place in his heart. A bit like with the volcano, that magma pressure. There was something there that was wrong in Cain's heart. And of course, God knew about it. Cain reacts to God's rejecting his offering in favour of Abel's. And the author says, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Cain's heart response is fully formed anger. Anger against God for rejecting the offering, and anger, not pointing at anybody, anger at Abel. Resentment towards Abel. More of Cain's anger in a moment. And of course, what the author is showing us is that our heart attitude is revealing and important in our relationship with God. And our heart attitude reveals itself to us and to others in a number of ways. Here, Cain had a latent or hidden or grumbling or a rumbling anger in his heart that revealed itself in visible, overt anger. Expressed anger. As I say, the magma in the volcano erupted and the anger was there. And the author is also showing us that it's from the heart where all action begins. It's from our hearts. Anger, in Cain's case, led to the first ever murder of a human being. He went out and he murdered Abel, his brother. Jesus talks about that link, doesn't he? Anger and murder. In Matthew 5, verse 21, he says, "You've heard it that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Jesus sees the anger, and surely this Cain anger leading to the murder of Abel is what Jesus no doubt had in mind. Well, in Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus talks more about this heart attitude. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." We're left in no doubt where all this stuff comes from in us. It comes from the heart. It comes from our hearts. And we're shown, aren't we, that our heart attitudes are at the core of the quality of our relationship with God. You see, it is very, very hard, and I would probably say it's impossible, to hide our heart attitude. And why do I say that? Because the Bible refers to these heart attitudes as fruit. Matthew 7, verse 20, Jesus says, "Thus by their fruit you will recognize them." And in Matthew 12, verse 33, explains more. He says, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings the good, so he brings out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." People can see through our actions and our reactions what's going on in our heart. We have that expression, don't we? Wearing your heart on the sleeve. I.e., so everybody can see what's going on in your heart. And we usually refer that romantically, don't we, to people that are sort of very gushy and romantic or whatever. Okay. What about me and you? Let's think specifically this morning. What is our response to situations that don't meet with our approval? What is our response to situations that don't meet with our approval? Because by that response, we show where we are at in our heart to ourselves, but to other people, and of course, to God. In effect, we lay bare our level of purity or holiness before our brothers and sisters in Christ in how we react when things are not as we want them to be. We reveal rather shamefully, it's awful to think about it, isn't it? What unedifying thing is going on inside our hearts? You see, our goal is to have a pure heart in our walk with God. So our response to situations will be good, will be pleasing to God. Jesus says again in Matthew 5 verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And in 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, the author says, "I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience." Our conscience, our spirit, our heart. The Bible talks about all of these things. And the psalmist in Psalm 24 verse 3 says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? I give these offerings of worship and praise," etc. The one who has clean hands, and guess what? A pure heart. And before you despair of ever thinking, well, there's no hope for me, yeah, there isn't any hope for you and me if it's down to us doing something about it, us repairing our hearts, because it ain't going to work. But God will do that work in us. He will give us a new heart if we allow him to do a major work in our heart, in our spirit, through our consciences. And only God can change our heart attitude. In a sense, that's the good news. And again, back to the Psalm 51 of King David, where he says in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." It's such a heart transformation that King David's looking for. He's saying, "I want a heart that will be will. I can't even will. I can't even decide at times to follow you, Lord. I need you to do something about my decision-making process. I want you to give me a willing spirit. So I will want to do this and I will want to do that. I want you to do that in me, God. I want you to make me steadfast so that I'm like that today and I'm going to be like that tomorrow because you keep working it in me. Give me a steadfast spirit." And of course, David says, "I want a pure heart. I want a pure heart. I don't want a heart like Cain's, whose anger bubbled up. Others could see it. God had already seen it. It had been there bubbling away underground beforehand, and it led to the most awful of actions, the act of murder." God's speciality is dealing with your heart and my heart in a way that we can't. And if we rely on God to do that work in our hearts, he will never, ever let us down. He will never, ever be found sleeping on the job. He will do that throughout our life, every second of every minute, of every day, of every night, from when we enter into that to when we die. God will always work that in us if we ask him to. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you can do the repair in us that we are so incapable of doing ourselves. For Father, we are in many ways errant and wicked people. We say we follow you, but really we follow ourselves. We say we care for people,
but we're forever talking behind people's backs and criticizing people. Father, we pass judgment on others when in actual fact the very heart attitude that others have shown we have ourselves, but we try to hide it. But Lord, you've taught us that what goes on in our hearts will bubble up to the surface and it will be seen and it will be known. And this pastor and every one of us here is subject to that law, so to speak, that what goes on in the heart reveals itself eventually on the outside. So Lord, help us, we pray. Work in us a pure heart. Make us pleasing to you. Because as David says, Father, that work might be very painful in us, but there will be great joy from you accompanying it. And we want to feel that joy, Father. So bless us this week, Lord, we pray.